Everyone, let's get started. Let me start us off with the prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your mercy, your grace, your kindness. Lord, Lord, we ask you that you would, through your Holy Spirit, come and that you would help us. Lord, that you would give us clarity, give us understanding, give us humility. Give us teachable heart, Lord, that we may learn of you, Lord, and not just learn, but also grow to love you and submit to you. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, so this is a seminar on predestination. Let me say a couple of introductory remarks. One is that this is one of those things that it may take people a while to really grasp and understand and be able to really appreciate what Bible's teaching us on this topic, because it requires a lot of biblical perspectives, meaning background, important background, not biblical knowledge in order to really fully appreciate. So if you're having a hard time and it's taking a while, don't get discouraged. You'll get there by the grace of God and help of God. So hang in there. So if you know after the seminar you still don't get it or have a lot of questions, or you know, that's okay. It's one of those things. It may take a while. Okay. The other thing is okay. Well, let's just go on. Okay, so when we say predestination, what we mean is this idea that even before we were born, God has already chosen or predestined all people, some to be saved and some to be not saved or condemned. And it's very important to know that Christians, we believe this not because we like this idea or we find it interesting or this is our thing or anything like that, but we believe this because we are convinced that this is what the Bible teaches. So it's not about whether we like this teaching or we find it interesting or not. That's not the point. The very foundation of Christianity is that God has revealed the truth about himself and his world and life and salvation through the Bible, his word. And everything else in Christianity ultimately flows out of this foundation that God has revealed his truth through his word, the Bible. So predestination is not something someone came up with. Like, you know, we call this Calvinism. Calvin didn't come up with this. It was an incredible student of the Bible. He preached almost all and wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. He was just all about the Bible, and this is what he saw. So there are many passages teaching predestination, or what we call election, but I'm just going to go through four. First one is Acts 13, 47-48. 4, so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Right? So here, apostles are preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and the writer, Luke, what he says is that those people who believe, they're the ones who have been appointed to eternal life, appointed by God to eternal life. Romans 8, 28-30. Here it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So here, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is using the actual word, predestined. And the meaning of this word in Greek, that in which Paul wrote, is pretty clear. It means predestined, as how we would understand. So here it says, God predestined these people to become conformed to the image of Son, to be like Jesus. And then these people who are predestined, He calls and justifies and glorifies. Right? Second Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So here, talking to Thessalonian Christians, Paul says, you are loved by God because God has chosen you from the beginning, meaning beginning of the human history, beginning of the creation. God has chosen you for salvation. One last passage, Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual being in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So, like I said, these are just four, but there are many more clear and straightforward teaching, especially in the New Testament, that God has predestined people to salvation, that God has chosen them. Some, and others not. So, how we're going to proceed is that, as some of you send in your question, what I noticed is that many of the questions that you guys sent in, they could be grouped into common topics. So I group them in this way. So I'm going to talk about predestination and free will, and then predestination and justice and mercy of God. Thirdly, predestination and wisdom and glory of God. And then lastly, I'm going to go over some applications of this teaching of predestination, and then we'll have Q&A time. Okay. Okay, so first, I'm going to talk about free will and predestination, because one of the many questions people have is that people see that Bible teaches predestination, but some people have a hard time reconciling notion of predestination and the notion, their own notion, understanding of free will. So how do these two things jive, right? So let me talk about free will. This notion of free will, which we believe that the Bible actually affirms, Bible affirms, that we could choose to do what we want to do. That's how I would define it. What's a free will? That we could choose to do what we want to do without any coercion from anyone. Right? And like I said, some people think that, how can this be reconciled with notion of predestination? So I would like to show that these two notions are in fact not contradictory. So like I said, free will means that we get to decide what we're going to do. So in the morning, as you're getting up or kind of getting up, you could decide. Am I going to sleep in or go to class? It's a choice, right? And we get to choose that, right? Should I eat McDonald's for lunch or Burger King or Taco Bell, right? Now, important qualification about free will is that we get to decide what we're going to do within the bounds of what's possible, right? Meaning, if you want to say, I'm going to have In-N-Out burgers for lunch today. Well, that's not possible here at Cornell, right? Or I'm going to choose to fly like a bird. Or I want to, do time travel. Well, that's not within the bounds of possibility. If you don't know that, please come and see after. Right? So it has to be within the bounds of possibility. And so you want to have McDonald's for lunch. But when someone else coerces or forces you so that you can do what you want to do or forces you to do something you don't want to do, then your free will has been violated. That's the only way free will can be violated, right? You want to do something or you don't want to do something, but someone forces you to do contrary to what you want to do, right? Otherwise, we are constantly exercising our free will, right? You do what you want. Given the options, given the choices, you make your choice. But how do we make these decisions? We don't just decide to do random things. We decide to do what we want to. We decide to do what we want to do. That is, we base our choices on our desires, what we want, what do I like, right? So, let me give you. Am I going to eat salad, or am I going to eat steak? Well, depends. What do you like? You know, what's your taste? Do you have a taste for meat? You know, some people, I heard of some people, not for health reasons or anything like that, they just find taste of meat very repulsive, right? So how does that person decide? It's not a random thing, any, mini, mini, mo. It's like, oh, I don't like steak. I don't like the taste of meat. I like fresh taste of salad or whatever, fruit and vegetables. Right? How do you decide your major? Am I going to be a bio pre-med or an English major? Right? A lot of it has to do with what do you want to do? Do I want to study English literature or do I want to study human biology? Of course, these desires are also informed by sensory perception and our reasoning, right? Sometimes we don't have immediate like or dislike. We say, oh, I want to find out more about it. What's this like? Am I going to like this or not, right? But at the end of the day, we make a decision. Do I like this or do I not like? Do I want this or not? So we make our decision based on our desires. Or sometimes we have multiple wants, right? Like me, you know, when I go to a restaurant, I'm like, I want all of this. Right, but I can't have it all, so I get to choose. What do I want the most, right? I want all these things, but I'll just take top three or top two, right? Now, it's important to notice that we get to decide what to do based on what we want, our taste, our preference, right? But we don't get to decide our taste and preference, likes and dislikes, right? So that is, we don't get to choose our desires or what kind of heart we get to have. So, you know, some of you heard about superfoods, right? Broccoli, beans, kale, fish oil, things like that, you know? So you read about it, you say, wow, these are really good for you. I decide that I'm going to like these things. Is that going to work? No. Even though you, rationally, these are good for you, but you cannot make yourself like something. Now, you could force yourself to eat that, even though you don't like it. That's your choice, because you want health more than enjoyment of your food, right? If you don't have the taste for these things, right? But you cannot make yourself like something that you don't have taste for or you don't like. Ultimately, our desires or our heart determines what we will choose. This is a very important concept. Because in the Bible talks a lot about the heart, your inner being, right? Because what Bible teaches, and then we notice empirically, is that if you have a wicked, sinful, twisted heart, then you're going to enjoy doing things wicked and twisted. That's why, so that when we look at an evil person, it's not that person just does things in terms of their action. Truly evil person, they do these things because they want to do it, and they enjoy these things, perverse things, they enjoy those things, they like those things, right? So the Bible says you cannot get a good fruit from a bad tree or a bad fruit from good tree, right? From a bad tree comes bad fruit, and a good tree comes good fruit. So, in other words, by our choices and actions, we demonstrate whether we are the good person with a good heart or a sinful person with a sinful heart. Right? So if you are a sinful person, you have all these sinful desires and enjoyment of perverse things, right? So naturally, given the freedom to do what you want, you do sinful things out of one's free will, right? In all these things, God does not interfere with our exercise of our free will. He leaves us to do what we want to do in our own free will, so that only we will be responsible for what we do. And then, come judgment day, He will judge all of us justly, fairly, based on what we have done, based on the choices we have made, based on what kind of person we are. See, that's justice, right? So God's not going to interfere with your free will. He's just going to let people live their lives freely, and on the judgment day, He's going to judge based on justice and fairness, right? You know, a lot of times, like, people who are criminals, like, they know they're doing wrong. It's not like they don't know, right? So, yeah, I'm doing, like, I deserve, you know, punishment, right? They know that, right? So, based on shared understanding of justice, God will judge. That's why God is just. Meaning, there's no one who commits a crime because God is like, oh, I don't want to punch this person, but no, I feel God, like, ah, does not happen, right? God does not interfere with our free will. What then is predestination? Now, God knowing that, if He deals with us based solely on justice and fairness, then entire humanity will be condemned. God knows this. Because Bible teaches what we call fallenness or total depravity of entire humanity, right? So, in His mercy, God chooses some people in Christ based on what Jesus has done for us. God chooses some, and what God does is that God changes their heart. God doesn't mess around with our free will, but God changes these people's heart. He doesn't coerce people to do what they don't want to do, but what God does is that God gives them good heart with good desires from sinful and wicked heart. God changes a sinful and wicked heart to a humble and righteous heart, thereby saving them from condemnation to eternal life. As we have already said, we don't get to choose what kind of heart we get, but God can change people's heart, because that's His prerogative as a creator. So God doesn't mess with our free will, but what God can do and does do is He can recreate or transform people's heart. So, Ezekiel, right? So this is what God promised through Ezekiel to do. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land I give to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness. So, the difference between someone before God works in them and after works in them is not that before God works in them, somehow they were living their life through free will, and then afterward they lose their free. That's not what happens. In both cases, your free will remain constant. You do what you want, but what you want changes. Before, you didn't want God, but now you want God. Before, you didn't want to do what is right, but now you want to do what is right. Before, you didn't enjoy the goodness and presence of God, now you enjoy pleasing God. That's the change. That's the work of God. That's how God saves people. So God could just leave us be and let us do our own thing, freely choosing and acting according to our sinful heart and be condemned for our sinful choices, or He could intervene by cleansing and transforming our heart in Christ so that we would freely choose to love God and do what is right now that we have a transformed heart in Christ. You see, that's how God saves us. And so that in condemning people, God doesn't do anything. God just lets sinful people be, right? He doesn't, in order to condemn people, God doesn't have to do anything. He lets us be, right? Or when He saves us, He changes our heart. Now, since God knows all things from eternity past, He made His choices in regard to whom He will save by changing their hearts, and whom He will not save and not change their hearts and just leave them alone in their sinfulness. This is what it means by predestination. So when God predestines some people to condemnation, He doesn't cause them to be sinful. He just leaves them alone in their sinfulness. Now, let's talk about whether this is just or fair. Whether it is fair for God to do this for some people and not for others. Right? So, because some people have issues with fairness. How come God chooses to intervene and save someone and he doesn't with others? I'm going to argue that this is fair, or this is not unjust for God. Why? Because there's a difference between things you have to do out of obligation, and there's a difference between that and things you do that you don't have to. There is no obligation to do this. Let me explain this, right? So, if I make a promise to everyone, this is just hypothetical situation. I'm not actually making this promise, right? If I make a hypothetical promise to everyone here, everyone in this room, because I promise you that everyone here, I'm going to give $100. Just hypothetical, okay? Right? And I made a promise. The condition is if you're in this room, right? Now, I am bound by the promise to give everyone $100, right? So, but as I'm giving $100, I noticed that Jefferson here, he stepped on my toe last week. Right, so I give everyone, and then I don't give him, right? And then what would Jefferson, what would he say? He said, Pastor John, that's not fair, right? Why? Because I'm not keeping my word. I obligated myself to giving everyone $100, right? But you broke your word. You're not acting consistently from your promise, right? So then I'll be unjust. Right? That's what we call favoritism or partiality. I am not treating everyone equally when I should. Or, let's say, you got a ticket, right? You go to the court, you got a ticket for speeding, you go to the court, and then the judge happens to be your uncle, right? Oh, you're like, ka-ching, right? So the law says if you go over speed limit, you have to get punished, right? But if he says to you, even though you broke the law, I'm going to let you go free, wink, wink, right? That's favoritism, right? Because he's not dispensing justice. He's not being fair, right? Now, that's because the judge is obligated to dispense justice to everyone. Now, there is a difference between that and what I will call having favor. Favor. What I mean by this is this, right? Jefferson is not obligated to give gifts to anyone, right? You cannot go up to Jefferson and say, hey, happy March 6th, where's my gift? Right? He doesn't owe you. He is not obligated. Right? But for whatever reason, Jefferson, out of the goodness, generosity of his heart, he decides, I want to give this gift to Anthony right here, right? So he gives gift to Anthony, right? Are you going to go up to Jefferson and say, hey, where's my gift? That you gave gift to Anthony, how come you're not giving me? Right? That's not fair. Can you say that? No. Because he's not obligated to do anything, but if he chooses something that goes beyond his obligation, he is free to do that. Right? So when someone is being generous and kind, you cannot demand that he does that to everyone. then if that is the case, we will never do anything for anyone, right? Because every time I did something, everyone else is going to come and say, hey, where's my gift, right? So having favor is up to the giver, right? So I'm not obligated to do anyone, but like if I gave gift to certain people for whatever reason that I may have, that's my prerogative, right? Now, when God predestines some to save and changes their heart, that has nothing to, that's not, that God is going over and beyond justice to mercy. That's what mercy is. God is doing something that he doesn't have to, right? So God is obligated to be fair and just to everyone in terms of judging their lives according to God's standard. And everyone's going to get that. On the judgment day, no one could accuse of God saying, God, you're not fair. Everyone's going to get what they deserve, right? But if God chooses to give some people beyond what they deserve, that's God's prerogative. This is very important. Just like I cannot go to your mom and say, how come you gave good gifts to your daughter and then you didn't give anything to, you know? Right? There is this God's prerogative where he could have favor and mercy on those whom he chooses. And no one could argue that God is not just because God is, that goes beyond justice. So, example would be, you know, there's like five people who committed the same crime, and the judge says that justice needs to be served in that everyone has to pay $100 fine, right? But if the judge chooses to pay for one of them out of his own pocket, that's his prerogative. He could do that. You cannot say, judge, how come you, that's not fair, how come you did it for him? No, right? Because he's doing it out of his own desire. So that would be an example. So let me go to Romans 9, from verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, that is Jacob's wife, the older, or Isaac's wife, right, Rebecca, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. So here, hated doesn't mean like God's like, oh, I hate that. That's not what it means, right? It means that God's choosing Jacob. God is not choosing Esau. It's a covenantal language. God chooses to bring Jacob into a covenantal relationship with him. God is not doing that with Esau. What shall we say? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. See, the God is saying, this is not justice. No one deserves, God is not obligated to give mercy, right? So God has freedom. God's going to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and God will have compassion on whom he has mercy. So, verse 16, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So harden here, it doesn't mean that God is causing Pharaoh to sin. It means that when Pharaoh sins, as a just judgment on him, God is going to, as a judgment, to just judgment for his sin of initially hardening his own heart against God, God is going to further harden Pharaoh's heart so that he'll be judged, right? Okay. So, that's what God does. When God predestines someone, because he is going over and beyond justice, which is obligated to do, but and he's giving mercy in that it is not, it is not unjust, right? Okay, the next thing is that how can we say that God is not merciful or God is not loving when God does not have mercy or love on everyone, right? So some people think that if God is loving, shouldn't he save everyone? If God is really merciful, shouldn't he have mercy on every single person? And biblical answer is no. Because God having mercy on at least some people clearly shows that he is merciful, right? But that doesn't mean that he has to have mercy on all people to be merciful, right? Because In real life, we're not single-dimensional, right? Meaning, we don't just have attribute of kindness or attribute of mercifulness, right? We also have sense of right and wrong and justice, right? And then we have So God is not just God of mercy and love, but he's also God of justice and righteousness and holiness, right? So having one attribute does not negate others, so that when God gets to decide when he's going to express his mercy, but just the fact that he's a merciful God doesn't mean that he has to be merciful every single instance, right? Then, if so, then God cannot be a God of holiness. Or God is not sovereign because he could express his different attributes as he pleases, right? So, there's a difference between wanting God to save everyone. I wish, you know, God would save everyone. That's, you know, right? But there's a difference between that and saying that, God, unless you save everyone, do something you don't have to, but save everyone, you're not loving God or you're not merciful God. That doesn't make sense as we see in the Bible, but in real life experience, that doesn't make any sense, right? Because you could go to someone who is known to be generous, and you could look at that person and you could find always an exception. Then, meaning you have to always be constantly generous and giving in order to be a generous person, then no one would be generous, right? So, I would say it like this. The fact that God would save anyone, that shows that God is merciful and loving when he didn't have to. Right? Because it costs God to save people. It costs God to, by sending Jesus on the cross, it costs them. Right? You cannot demand from God that he does these things to everyone. Right? So he shows great mercy and kindness to some, but the fact that he doesn't do that to everyone, we cannot demand that. That's not something inherently we could demand from God. So, because God is God, God is sovereign. So, In verse 19, Paul continuing on, he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man? Who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Okay, so here Paul is saying that just as a potter is sovereign over the lump of clay, that he can make whatever he wants, God could. He has a right to, as a God, that he can have mercy on some, and he can have wrath and express his justice on others. So we talked about predestination and free will, and then we talked about the justice and mercy. Now, I'm going to talk about the wisdom of God and the predestination. Now, some people say, okay, I see that God has right to do, and I see that God is not being unjust. I see that God is still merciful God, even though he doesn't extend his mercy to everyone. Now, some people might say, but still, God could save everyone if he wanted to. Why doesn't he? Right? He says, in other words, wouldn't it be better if God saved everyone instead of only saving some? Right? The issue then is this. What I think is better, like what I think is better is not what God thinks is better, or else God would have done it. And what I'm saying is that what I think is better, I think is that's better. You see, God has done this way, and I'm complaining. What did God do with that way? I think my way is better, right? Now, since God is sovereign and he is infinitely wisdom, the deduction from the Bible is that in God's mind, saving everyone is not better. Right? So, in Romans 9 here, we see three things. Romans 9, 21 through 23 gives, I think, two to three reasons, depending on how you count it, why God does it this way, why he doesn't save everyone. Okay, when God, there are people who are going to receive the wrath of God, just wrath of God. God is going to be glorified by as a God of justice. You know, like how in a movie or something, and there's really this really evil guy, right? And then all throughout the movie, you're like, oh, I wish someone would just get him, right? He's getting away with murder. Someone get him, right? And at the end of the movie, this hero, you know, comes and he gets him, right? They have like a duel at the end. You go, pow, pow, and then he right? And then do you go like, do you say to the hero of the movie, it's like, oh, why'd you kill him? Why'd you bring him to justice? No, you said you praise the hero. He's like, yes, you did a good thing. And then you clap and you say, yeah, way to go, right? You praise someone for accomplishing justice. And in the same way, at the end of history, God will be praised for bringing about justice. You know, like in some, as you, especially if you read newspapers and you see all these horrible things going on, you know, these genocides and like what's going on with Syrian refugees. There's so much injustice and so, you know, right? You're like, you get so angry sometimes, right? It's like, so the people are going to get away with all these injustice and cruelty and awful sin because of their selfishness, right? Well, you know what? What God says is that no one's going to get away with anything. God is going to make people, every single sinner, pay for what they've done, every single thing, so that God will be praised as God of justice. We can go to sleep at night as Christians because we know no one's going to ultimately get away with anything, right? God's going to make everyone, God's going to give everyone what they deserve. So in that sense, in the judgment day, we're going to praise God as a God of justice, right? But also, God will be praised as a God of mercy, right? These people who deserve punishment, these people who deserve just wrath and condemnation, God is going to go over and beyond justice and have mercy. So in their case, we're going to praise God. Wow, God, unbelievable, God. At your own cost, you had mercy on these undeserving people. God, we praise you for your beauty of your mercy and your kindness and grace and love, right? So the one reason God doesn't save everyone is that God, well, he wants to be glorified not in one way, but two ways. Not as a God of mercy only, but also as a God of justice. Okay? Second thing, I think there are just two main things. Second reason we see in Romans 9, 21 and 23 is that the existence of the objects of wrath, these people who are going to get justice, intensifies the preciousness and the goodness of the mercy of God on the objects of mercy. Knowing for eternity on, knowing that there is hell, and there are people just like you who deserve punishment, there is a judgment and suffering going on because of the justice of God, will that much more make the mercy and grace that you, people will experience in the kingdom of God in heaven so much more precious and clear? It's what I'm saying is that, you know, some people say these things, right? Like, if everyone is getting, you know, sometimes, like, nowadays, like, people in elementary school and stuff, when you have like a athletic competition, like everybody wins, there's no losers, right? Everyone gets a trophy, right? Well, the problem is when you win the trophy, it's like, not a big deal, right? And you may feel entitled to it. It's like, of course I'm gonna win, right? Because everyone wins, no one, right? Well, it's sort of like that. The fact that there's a juxtaposition, there's a contrast between the justice of God and mercy of God, makes the mercy of God that much precious. That the people of God will love and praise and give thanks to God for eternity, right? Because they see that much more the preciousness of God's mercy. You cannot, that much more, you cannot take God's mercy for granted. So, that's just the reasons that we're told. There may be other reasons why God does it this way. So, there's a few things to keep in mind. Here's the thing. We're told that this is what God is doing because in God's mind, this is the best way. And we see it, and some of us may, like, we're not convinced. I don't know whether this is the best way, right? Well, as you think about that, keep these things in mind. One is that God is infinitely greater, wiser. He knows everything. He knows the past, present, and future. Bible says his ways are not like our ways. Just as heaven is higher than earth, God's ways are higher. And Bible says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can fathom his ways? Meaning, there are certain things God could reveal to us as he condescends to our level, you know, right? But there's, we cannot say we can't know everything there is to know about God's mind. We can't. Let me give you an example. You know, when you're like really young, toddler, 3 or 4 or 5, right? Even though you are thinking and, you know, you think you're learning and you think, you know, you see things, right? You hear things, right? And I don't care how precocious you may be. A perspective and knowledge and understanding of a 4-year-old is very different from an adult, from one's parent, right? So you, a 4-year-old can understand many things, but there are a lot of things you just don't get it, right? So I hear a funny story. I don't know if it's that funny. Like, you know, like young kid who loved his tricycle. He's like, oh, this is the greatest thing. I love my tricycle. I take it everywhere. And then, you know, he heard something about honeymoon. And he's like, Mom, what's a honeymoon? He's like, oh, when you get older, you get married, and then with someone that you marry that you really love, you go on this nice long trip to somewhere. And then at the level of 4-year-old said, Mom, can I take my tricycle to my honeymoon? And Mom says, don't be silly, ridiculous. He's like, no. And then a little kid says, Dad, I'm not going to go to my honeymoon if I can't take my. You see, that makes sense at his level, right? Because this is the greatest thing. Or, right? But he cannot imagine what it's like to be an adult and making an adult decision, right? Now, the difference between an adult and a 4-year-old is a lot smaller than the difference between us and God. You see? So a lot of things, see, God doesn't necessarily tries to convince us, tells everything, but what he does is that he shows us sufficiently that he's good and he's infinitely more wise, right? So at some point, we have to say, you know what? I can't understand everything. I cannot appreciate everything, but he's God and I'm not, and he's good and loving and perfect and wise, and I'm convinced by that. So you know what? I'm going to trust him. And that's very important part of growing in faith. It makes sense that we trust his decisions. Especially in light of the cross, right? God has demonstrated that he is so gracious and loving and powerful and wise through the cross and resurrection. So, as you think about these things, it's not just your mind, but our attitude and our heart of humility, submission, being teachable to God is just as important, if not more. So when you have these, I mean, I think God's not afraid of our questions, right? If you have genuine questions, that's okay. I love when people ask real questions. When I say real questions, they're not like, they're like complaining or they're like scorning God, but they put it in a question form. I don't, you know, I think that's really bad. But if it's a real question, I think it's fine, right? I love when people ask me real questions, like, because they want to know, right? God's not afraid of questions, right? But what's important is that we ask questions and we seek truth from a heart of humility and acknowledging the truth that we already know about God, that he's good, that he's wise, that he's God. Because sometimes the real issue is not that we have a hard time rationally reconciling these things or making sense of these things, but the real issue is that we don't like it. For sinful human beings, the fact that God is so sovereign, that he is in control, that he gets to ultimately determine our destiny, it's not that we don't get it. We don't like it. We don't like the fact that we don't have ultimate control over our own lives. Because in our sinfulness, this is not the way we prefer. it makes us scary, it makes us scared, humbling, it makes us feel small, powerless, insignificant, and not very great. Guess what? We're not that great. We're pretty small and insignificant, and we just don't like that. That I cannot help you. God has to help you. So pray. All right. Now, last thing I want to say is, how do we apply this doctrine of predestination or this truth of predestination? This is very important. Now, in the Bible, theologians have long recognized that there is what we call the secret real will of God and there's a revealed will of God. What I mean is that we know that God knows who are predestined to life and who are predestined to damnation. God knows that. And we know that God knows that because God told us that, right? But God doesn't tell us, hey, that guy is not predestined to life. He doesn't tell us. Only God knows that. That's called God's secret will, right? There are things that he does reveal, like that God knows everything, right? Like God reveals that it pleases God when we trust and obey him. We know that because he revealed to us. But certain things that God does not reveal, and we're not supposed to, we don't know because we're not supposed to know. And we can't know, right? I can't, you know, I went to seminary and I studied Bible and, you know, at graduate school and stuff. Like, I can't go to you and look at your heart, you know, look at your heart or look into your eyes. Oh, I don't think you are. Or I think you, you know, no one knows. We can't know, right? Therefore, it doesn't make any sense. And actually, it's terribly presumptuous for us to claim to know who is and who is not predestined to be saved in this absolute sense without any evidence or without at that moment. To claim to know is we're doing something that is very presumptuous, and we're claiming to know something we cannot know or we should not know. Some of us, for whatever reason, we assume that we're not chosen to be saved. And he said, we say things like, what's the point? If I'm not chosen, what's the point? What's the point of doing this or that? Isn't God going to, you know, condemn me anyway? Well, the problem is, that kind of thinking only works, is valid if you can know, but you don't know. Or, what's the point of evangelism if people are not chosen? Well, that's the thing. That kind of reasoning works if you could know, but you don't know, right? Or, why try to live a Christian life, etc. All these questions or lines of thinking is based on false assumption that we could know or we do know, but we don't. So often, if you misapply this doctrine, what happens is that either you despair, like, oh, I'm not chosen. What's the point? You despair, or you become falsely confident. Like, I could do this, I could do that. It doesn't matter because I'm chosen. Yeah, you know. Both are wrong ways of applying this truth, since there is no way of knowing without you actually living out your entire life. So rather, how do we know? We come to know whether God has predestined us to life or not. We come to know eventually by how we respond to the Word of God. If we respond to the Word of God with interest, seriousness, faith, trust, repentance, progressive obedience, and perseverance, then to the degree we do this, we become confident that God is saving us, that God has predestined to us. So that longer you walk with God, and more you see God's saving work in your life, more confident, more assured you're going to be that God is possessing you. Which means many, I would say all of you, are very pretty young. You guys are in the beginning stages of your Christian life. You're not supposed to have a lot of confidence one way or the other. Right? So, when you're young, you're not supposed to have a confident knowledge or assurance. That's normal. You have to live your life. Conversely, if you respond to the Word of God with apathy, scorn and ridicule, unbelief, distrust, contempt, lack of trust and obedience, and deceitfulness, and no perseverance and repentance, then to the degree you respond like this, then you shouldn't have confidence. So we know, it's like by looking at the tree, you cannot tell what kind of tree it is, right? You have to wait for the fruit to bear. And by looking at the fruit, you say, ah, this is an apple tree. Or, oh, this is a, bad, no fruit bearing tree or bearing bad fruit, right? But some of us, without bearing fruit, we want to know, we want to guess, we want to figure out. And we can't do that. Since we don't know how we will respond to God in the future, we must not be presumptuous or be too quick to make up our mind about whether God has indeed predestined us to save us or not. Then how do we apply this truth? What's the point of this teaching of predestination? In my observation, there are three. One is that whenever we are to praise God for salvation, when we know God is saving us or salvation in general, and we want to pray, we want to give credit, we don't give credit to us, when we want to give credit to God, we talk about the predestination. So, salvation already happened in someone's life. We see so clearly, like, God, that person has walked with God for decades and really faithful, he's bearing wonderful fruit. Who are we going to pray? Are we going to praise that person? No, we're going to praise God for predestining that person. Or you want to talk about salvation, like Paul does a lot, in general, like larger sense of God is saving this church full of people of God. Who do we want to praise? We want to praise God because he predestined us. See, we use the predestination to give credit to God, to give praise God, to thank God. Not to try to figure out what you can or cannot do or should not do. So, when we are praising and giving, wanting to give credit to God, this doctrine is applied. Second, when we talk about salvation in general, we can talk about predestination. Thirdly, when things are very clear in certain people, we see that they're genuinely saved or genuinely lost, then we could talk about it as a ultimate reason why that is so. But for us, an everyday life, we shouldn't apply it. Because it's not helpful for us, because since we don't know whether we are predestined or not. Now, if you have growing interest, or you've been getting more serious about God, and you've been growing in your faith, and you want to grow in God, that is a very encouraging sign. It's not a like clear assurance way up here, but it looks like you're on your way, right? So the for young Christians, when you see these things are happening and you want to grow, you should be very encouraged. Not overly confident, but be encouraged because things are looking good. And you should thank God for that. So, just because you're young in faith and you have all these pessimistic, really, and paralyzing fear is irrational and not helpful. You know, some people, they're just very pessimistic. It's like, oh, you know, if good thing happens, I bet I'm going to lose this. You know, and, you know, like someone gives you a car, I bet I'm going to get into an accident. You know, it's like that is a very unhealthy attitude. It doesn't help. Stop it. Don't do that, right? Be rational about, like, these good things are happening. God is showing you grace and mercy. Be thankful and be hopeful and pray for more. That should be how we approach our salvation, not with us trying to be clever or trying to foresee the future or you know, that's just not a healthy thing to do. Quickly, why evangelize? In general, God chooses to save or bring people to faith, those who are predestined, through our evangelism or preaching or sharing of the gospel. Now, God doesn't have to do that. God could save people directly. Sometimes he does that. But in general, God chooses to use the sharing of the testimonies and the gospel of his people. That's how he wants it done. Not that that's the only way, but that's, in general, that's what he wants it done. So, we evangelize and share our gospel out of our joy, love, trust, and obedience to God. Not that if we don't do it, like, oh, God can't say. No, that's not what it is. God in his sovereignty, he wants to do it this way, and we want to love God and trust God and obey God, so we do it. And when we do it, it's like, you know the expression, like, cast the net wide? Meaning, you don't know whether it's fish or not, right? So you just cast the net really wide, and sometimes you get some fish, sometimes you don't. So our preaching or evangelism is that we preach the gospel indiscriminately. You know, if there's 100 people, I don't know how many are predestined, but I don't care. That's not my job, right? I just preach the gospel as many people as possible. And if there are elected people or predestined people, they will come to God in faith. And that's not my concern. My concern is not to convert people. Ultimately, Holy Spirit will do that. My job is to faithfully, clearly present the gospel, even though most people will reject it. Did you know that most people will reject the gospel? Right? But that's okay, because my success in evangelism is not how many people respond. It's that whether I am faithful to God or not. Right? So, of course I want to see as many people come to God, you know, for glory of God, and I want to rejoice, right? But it doesn't matter. That's not why I do evangelism. I do it because out of obedience. Okay. Now, quickly, let me go through some questions that I received, and then we'll have little time for questions. Okay. Did Jesus die? Did Jesus die for all people? There is a sense in which that Jesus died for all people, in a sense that the offer of salvation in the gospel can be made to all people. Right? But the fact that Jesus is dying on the cross doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. Did you get that? Jesus died on the cross so that the offer of salvation can be made to every single person, all the nations, right? But that does not mean that everyone will be saved. So in that sense, God does not love everyone equally, in that, like I said, it's about what it was, justice and then mercy. God shows kindness to everyone in certain, you know, in that, like, oh, we all, you know, most of us, we have food, whether you're a believer, sinful person or not, we you know, we get good weather, and, you know, God is good to his people even though he doesn't have to. In that sense, God is kind to all creation. In that sense, God loves us. But does God love everyone in a saving way? No. God only loves those in a saving way, those people whom he has chosen. Is Michelle here? She's not here. Okay, then I could skip this question. Capital punishment. Are people who receive capital punishment, are they not chosen? Depends. There are people who become genuine Christians while they're on death row, right? So you could be receive capital punishment and still be chosen. So it really depends on the individual cases. What about people who... Okay. Okay. That's it. Any questions? Yes, Jane.
I was thinking about, like, so it says in the Bible that you are to desire your spouse and all the things you want to commit, and see, and that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. So how does that will of God work with this?
Yeah. So... the fact that God wants everyone to be saved is what we call the revealed will, right? God wants everyone to do what is right. You know, like how God said to Israelites, right? I want you to obey me so that it will go well with you. I want you to do what is right. And by doing right, I want you to be well and receive blessings. So in that general sense, in that sense of giving, this is what I want for you guys, right? God wants everyone to repent and be righteous and pursue God, and right? That's what God wants. So like the gospel, you know, when we preach the gospel, what we're saying is that God wants you to repent. God wants you to come back to God, right? So in that sense, God wants everyone to be saved. But God does not... He does not go over and beyond the call, general call, to be saved and transform people's heart to everyone. He only does that for his chosen people. Does that make sense? So, meaning, God does not undercut the normal process of interaction. Meaning, God knows, let's say your heart is sinful, right? That doesn't mean he's not going to even tell them, do what is good. He doesn't say, I know you're going to be sinful, so I'm not even going to tell you that that you should do what is right, right? He does say, I want you to do what is right. And then they don't do it, and that becomes a basis for God's just judgment. Right. So it's like this, right? You know, like how teacher says, right? Teachers may say, like, I want you all to get A's. Study really hard and get A's, right? But teacher knows that not everyone's going to get A's. But the teacher wanting everyone to get A could, at a level, is a genuine want, right? So that's what it means. God is just letting, like, this is in the... At one level, this is what God wants. It's just that he knows that in reality, that not everyone's going to be able to do that. Okay? So, think about it. Anyone else? Any questions? Yes, Anthony and then Hannah.
So when God, like, predestines certain people, there's also, like, a part of the Bible that talks about how, like, certain people have more faith than others. Like, how does that play a role in predestination? Like, predestining people that have certain amounts of faith and others not as much.
Yeah, so because God is sovereign, and because faith is not something we have on our own, but it is something come about as a result of God giving or creating that faith in us, right? And in ultimate sense, whatever faith that we have because God allows us to have. And God does, in some people, God allows greater faith than others. So, yes, so I would say that. Okay? All right, Hannah? Some do, but curiosity or eagerness do not necessarily turn into genuine faith and obedience and perseverance. You know? Scary thing is, you know, there are a lot of people in biblical scholarship who are not Christians. You know, they study a ton, they know all the ancient languages and archaeology and history. So there's a lot of curiosity, but they don't love God, they don't trust God, right? So that's certainly possible. Okay, Darian, and then Anna, and then Hesu.
So there are people that like are very Christians, but they're like really long time, and they're all away from the faith.
Yeah.
And the idea of predestination is that God changes the desires of our hearts.
Yeah. Yeah.
So like with those people, is it kind of like, or even with people who are just curious?
Yeah.
Is it kind of like, is the idea that God changes their hearts, but they, out of their own free will, they choose not to act on it, or is it because God just hasn't?
Because God hasn't. If God has changed their heart, that they cannot not act on it. Right? So that either if someone's look like they've been a Christian for a long time but falls away, that means that they were never real they were never a real Christian to begin with. Okay. Anna? Right. So Paul can say things like, he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. Because God is working. That, you know, that's what I think that's where this whole idea of grace of God, in especially in the writings of Paul, what that idea communicates. Grace of God comes into our lives and it's working so that it's motivating us and it's convicting us and it's encouraging us to love God. Right? So, yeah. Hesu and then Esther. Can you say it louder? He doesn't tell us, right? What we know is that we have no reason to be chosen. So that I think that's why God uses Jacob and Esau. Like, same parents, same birthday, same everything, right? Why would God choose Jacob and Esau? Point is that God's not choosing us because of us. God's choosing us because he wants to, right? So in that sense, it's... yeah, so we know that God didn't choose me because somehow I was better than other people, the person next to me was not a Christian, or I'm smarter, I'm taller, I'm this or that. No, it's not, you know what I mean? So that's what we meant by, that's unconditional, right? So even before they were born, God chooses or not chooses, or before the foundation of the world, God chooses, right? Yeah, think about it. Esther. This what? Yeah. So, you know, life is complicated, right? So, there is like what I'm saying is that one event can denote can bring about two very different profound emotions at the same time at a different level, right? So, on one hand, just looking at the tragedy and just being sorry, you know, looking at the tragedy of someone rejecting God and dying, at one level we could grieve for them, right? But on another level, we can rejoice in that God is getting the glory. And that's, reality is like that. Like when Jesus was crucified, on one hand, you know, we are like horrified and sad at the death of Jesus who is righteous and perfect and experiencing an unjust death like that. But on the other hand, we're praising God for saving us, right? So I think it if we, as we know more and grow more and appreciate more, there are these multiple levels on which we respond emotionally. So, Bible doesn't tell us everything, but the emphasis falls on the glory of God and praise of glory of God, clearly. Yeah. So, we're not ruling out other things, but yeah, the main thrust of Judgment Day is praise of God. Okay? Yes, Andrew.
So, I have two questions on God's character.
Yes.
So first, but then in the same way that, like, a parent is obligated to not favor one kid over the other, how is God not obligated towards, like, his creation?
Yeah. So, many of you were told by your parents that your parents don't favor, right? But that's just something they said to make you feel better. Now, meaning, if your parents didn't give you what they were supposed to do as a parent, like one of you, your parents would feed you three meals and one of you only two meals, that's clearly favoritizing, and that would be wrong, right? So in that sense, the good parents will not favoritize, right? But does parents favor one child over another? I think you guys are old enough for me to say this and not get into a personal crisis, right? Parents, of course parents have their favorites, meaning some bring them more joy than others. Yeah? Right? So, I think as a child, as especially a young child, we don't like it when parents have one, has more favor on one over the other, but in reality, they do have a right to have favor. It's just that we don't like it when we're not the recipient of that kind of favor. So think about that. Okay. Any other questions? Oh, and follow up?
Yeah, the second question I have is on God's justice.
Yes.
So how, I guess, since he, like, created us, and going back to the example of, like, the judge and the poor criminals, so it seems like God created us knowing that we would sin against him.
Yeah.
And so it's in the same sense that, like, a judge would set up a criminal for them to commit a crime.
Yeah.
How is it just on God's part to say, like, for him to, like, judge them and give them wrath and punishment when it seems like those criminals were, like, set up?
Okay, so the word hinges on the issue hinges on the term set up, right? So by set up, you mean you set up like an innocent person, you know, entrapment or, you know, things like that, then God would be unjust, right? But by set up, you mean that God didn't cause the person to sin. God just knew that was going to happen but allowed it for his own purpose, right? Then technically, God is not unjust, right? Meaning, let's say somehow you know, as a police detective, this guy, if you just let him go, he's going to commit a crime, right? Okay, but what are you going to do, right? So, but in some sense, out of necessity, you just let him do it, and then you catch him, right? Now, so that's what I'm, so that my point is that, did God know that people are going to sin? Yes. Knowing that, God allowed it, right? So technically, God did not cause anyone to sin. God did not force anyone to sin. God's not directly responsible for any sin. But God allowed it, knowing that it is going to happen for his own purpose, right? So that's what I mean. We may not like that. We may not agree with that's the best way to go about, but that's where this wisdom of God thing come in, right? Irene, next question. Yeah, Arminianism. Yeah. Yeah. Can you repeat the last part?
Is it possible for humans to see the glory of God and resist it and not to it?
It's possible if you have that corrupt, hardened heart.
So
it's possible. Right, so this is like the Ezekiel passage we looked at. The main way in which God saves us is changing of our heart. Right, yeah. So Arminian view is that there are Christians, those people who believe that you could resist. What God does is that God works in your life so that he brings you to the point of neutrality and you get to choose. Only problem is that's not what Bible teaches, right? It's just sort of, I think Arminians have what I call inflated understanding of free will, where free will is one of the most important things, and I just don't see that in the Bible, right? Yes. Yeah, so in general, what we say is that it's possible to be a genuine Christian and be an Arminian, okay? Because Arminian's view says that God still has to help us. He has to give us grace so that we can come to a point where we could choose, right? But obviously, yeah, I think Arminian's view, to the degree that it is deviating from biblical truth, I think it does bring about unhelpful or unhealthy effects on our Christian life and our view. So I'm not going to say it makes no difference. I say it's going to make a difference. I think it's much better to be more biblical by embracing the clear teachings of the Bible regarding predestination. So I'm gonna say that. So yeah, you know, so some people call it like, yeah, it's less than what is ideal or what is precisely taught in the Bible. That's how I was. Okay. Eunice, and then I can't see her with your hand, but yes. Yeah.
Presumptuous of us to look at like a tragedy on an individual or a group of people and say that's God's now, like that's God's.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. So, you know, someone could have looked at Joseph when he got sold into Egypt and then he got falsely accused and thrown into jail. Like, that's the, you know, God is judging you. Or when David was, you know, being chased away from Saul, someone could have said, see, God, you're not a righteous person. You're not trusting, you know. So, yeah. So, exactly. I think it's very presumptuous. We want to be careful not to do that because we just don't know. We should take with like a bag of salt. Okay, so here's the thing: when pastor says something, you listen to the pastor if he can support what he's saying with the scripture. You don't listen to pastor just because he's a pastor. That's a very dangerous thing to do, right? Because they you know so right. So I would say sometimes, especially the pastors. If they can't back it up or show from that why is it so biblical, then you don't want to listen to them. Yeah. Yes. No. I don't think so. I think what's evaluated is our faith in the life that we lived as a Christian as a whole, right? So, you know, it's like, you know, we are up, especially as young Christians, we are up and down, right? I don't think the fact that we die when we're down says that we are not saved. I don't think so. I think that, you know, the fact that we were, you know, struggling and persevering and we're going up and down, I think that shows that, you know, I think we're evaluating on the whole thing, not just the point of death, right? You know, because like all of us, you know, we're times we're like, we don't look good, very good, you know, and it's scary, but yeah. Okay. Eunice and Janet, okay. Yeah. Yeah, so here's the thing. Especially if you have like a severe chemical imbalance or, you know, psychological issues, you know, even as a Christian, you're in a very dark place, you may commit suicide, or, you know, things like that, right? Here's the thing. God knows the genuineness of that person's faith. Now, circumstantially, it's really hard to know, hard to see, right? So there are cases where we shouldn't make the call because it's not, right? But God knows. So we have to take it case by case, and certain times we just have to defer to God and say, God, I know you're just and you're merciful and you know the genuineness of that person's faith, so I will just leave it up to you, right? So don't feel, you know, the pressure to make a call or judgment on our own when there isn't a very clear evidence. Yeah. Janet?
So if God is infinitely greater and wiser than us, and we have limited knowledge and we can't understand all of God and everybody else, then does that mean that we shouldn't try to completely understand God?
Right. Not completely. We should try to know as much as possible in what he wants us to know, which is the Bible, which is in my iPad. Right? So, yeah. So, we should try to know as much as we can and really study the Word, the Bible. But things that are not given in the Bible pertaining to God, there's just no way we could know. You know? God, is there a multiverse? You know? Like, things that, like, God, what did you do eternity past? We're just not told. Then we just cannot know. And speculating too much on these things are not healthy, because it's a wild speculation, you know, no basis for truth. All right. Okay, let's close. If there aren't any more questions, let's pray. Father, we do really thank you, Lord, that you are gracious, you're kind, Lord, that you do not leave us in darkness, you do not leave us in ignorance without saving knowledge of you, but Father, that you have given us your word, that you have sent your Holy Spirit, that you are working in our lives to draw us to you. Father, I pray that, Lord, this truth will make us more serious, more committed, more humble, and more fervent in pursuing after you. Help us, save us, and receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.